Remain standing. The scripture passage this morning comes, doesn't surprise you, right? We're at the Ten Commandments this fall season. Just 10 is the sermon series. So we'll read a portion from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 13. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Let's pause there and pray together. Gracious God, we love you and we know that we cannot live by bread alone, by human nourishment alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we might receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. Well, if you've been counting better than I am, maybe you were better prepared than I was for this week's sermon. On Monday this past week, I opened up my notes and was like, are we at adultery already? I mean, when you commit to the Ten Commandments, you know you're going to get there at some point, but somehow it arrived quicker than even I had anticipated. So just a caveat, maybe I should have said this before the children got up and dismissed, in case you wanted to be dismissed. This is a message in part about sex. This is a message in part about sex. And sex at the same time, it can leave us, It can leave us breathless and red-faced and smiling and giggling a little bit. It can leave us full of joy and deeply satisfied. And at the same time, it can leave us catching our breath. It can make us feel as we've been caught red-handed, not red-faced, but red-handed. We may not be laughing, but crying. And we may recognize that sex has brought to us an amount of pain or shame or guilt. Y'all, much could be said and much probably needs to be said about sex in context of following Jesus, being a Christian as a disciple of Jesus in the 21st century. Not just about sex, but about sex. And there's this admission here that I can't say all of it in one message. What about X? I can hear now, well, why didn't you mention this? Or why didn't you mention that? But that's not going to prevent me still from saying some things that need to be said in this context and in this time today. I don't have to tell you that we're not simply surrounded by messages connected to sex. We're really submerged in it. I remember several years ago reading a sort of a prophetic passage written by David Wilkerson. David was a noted evangelist in New York City, the founder of Times Square Church. In the early 1980s, as VCRs and cable TV, kids, ask your parents what VCRs are. That's maybe that'll be the only thing they have to ask you about after today's message. In the advent of VCRs and cable TV, Wilkerson prophesied a time when sexual immorality, when the viewing of sexually immoral media would be rampant. What he didn't see was that it would be in your pocket and in your purse, via the infinite possibilities of the cell phone. We have to say this, that as men and women, even as children and young people today, we are discipled. We are discipled about sex. We're discipled not by Jesus or by the Bible or by the church. We're likely discipled by the media we've seen, by the TV and the film. Y'all, I won't ask you when was the last time you saw a sex scene on television or in a movie, but I will tell you when was the last time you saw a sex scene in a TV, in TV or in a movie that portrayed a man and a woman in marriage. If you have to think for a minute, it's because you've been discipled, right? We've been taught by the media we see that happiness, that goodness, that true satisfaction is found somewhere else other than in the place where God most desires it to happen. But y'all, let's don't make a mistake. Let's don't make a mistake of thinking that we're special That because of the internet and pornography, that because of TVs and movie, that we somehow have it worse than anybody else here in the 21st century. Let's don't make the mistake of thinking we're special or unique. This type of immorality, sexual immorality, was so important and apparently so widespread that when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he wrote letters to seven different churches, count them, y'all, Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus, you count down the list, it's important enough that in six of those seven letters, the Apostle Paul mentioned sexual immorality as a problem, not in society, y'all, but in the church. In the church. And in two of the seven churches mentioned in the first chapters of Revelation, the first section of the book of Revelation is really seven short letters from Jesus to seven churches. And John is the messenger of those letters. In two of those seven, he also, so if you think it's just the Apostle Paul, and Paul was hung up about this or that, that's actually a common expression in today's society that we think Paul was somehow hung up on this. Y'all, Jesus must have been too. Two of seven churches got messages about sexual immorality. All in all, that's 13 different churches mentioned. Ephesus gets a letter from Paul and a word from Jesus. They must have needed it really bad. 8 of 13 churches, that's 2/3 of that communication that mentions sexual morality. Y'all, I haven't mentioned sexual morality or immorality in 2/3 of my sermons, so I think I have some catching up to do. It's not so much that we think in the 21st century too much about sex or sexuality. It may be that we think too poorly about it. It's not that we think too much about sex or sexuality. It's that we think too poorly about it. So before we go on, let me highlight three things that we need to know as we think together about sex and sexuality. One, let's say this: sex is God's good idea. Sex is God's good idea. Two important words there. One, it's God's. And two, it is good. Because maybe part of our discipleship, whether it's some layer of Victorian era culture that was over your upbringing, or maybe it's something you experienced in church, it's something like this, that the idea that sex is dirty and then you should save it for the person that you love the most. Have you ever heard something like that? Or maybe you felt that idea, even if you haven't heard it expressed in the same way. The idea that sex is somehow bad or dark, but then you should save it for that one person that's most important to you. I tell you, I looked and tried to find a good joke about Adam and Eve and sex that I could tell at church, and it was hard to find that. It was hard to find that, but I like this. There were three people examining a giant, larger-than-life painting of the Garden of Eden. And there's Adam and there's Eve. And the first was an Englishman. And he said, well, look, you can tell by the beauty of this garden that Adam and Eve were English. The Frenchman said, oh, no, you can tell that they are beautiful naked and they must be Frenchmen. It was a Soviet-era Russian who said, no, they've got to be Russian because they don't have any clothes. They have one apple to eat between them, and the people in charge tell them it's paradise. Y'all, sex is God's good idea. The first commandment, the first thing that God tells newly created people to do is what? Be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. Sex is God's good idea. Number two, marriage of a man and a woman is at the essence of God's purpose for the expression of human sexuality. Marriage is about reproduction. Yes, be fruitful and multiply. It's right there. But multiplication, reproduction, is everywhere in biology. It's everywhere in creation. What is unique about marriage for a human man and a human woman? It's not simply reproduction, but it's also about building relationship. It's not simply about reproduction. It's also about building relationship. Y'all, it's not by accident. It's not by accident that the most common form of sexual interaction between a man and a woman is face to face. Face to face. That's unusual. That's unique for humanity among all the other things God's created. And that tells us something, doesn't it? About the importance of relationship, the importance of intimacy as a man and a woman build a marriage together. So number one, sex is God's good idea. Number two, marriage of a man and a woman is the place where sex most belongs. And three, let me say this, and there's a whole other subject here, but I feel like I need to say it. Singleness, being single, is also a good and blessed gift from God. Let's say this. Everybody is single at some point in their life, right? All of you, you were born single, right? You weren't married from the time you were born. All of us either were single, are single, or unless you're married and you go out at the same moment, you'll be single again. All of us were single, are single, or will be single again. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge particularly to young believers. It's a challenge to young believers who want to follow Jesus while they are single, in part because our culture, this is a strange and unique thing that we can acknowledge. Our culture is unique in that in the last couple of centuries in Western society, we have broadened the gap. We've broadened the gap of time, of years, between a time a person is sexually mature and the time that they are socially or economically mature. You see that, right? You know that. I had a dear, dear couple that were friends of ours while we lived in Kentucky at a little church out by the Kentucky River, the borderlands of Appalachia. And this couple, they were in their 80s when I knew them in the 1990s. And they would tell about getting married. And he was 17 and she was 14. When they married, they had four or five children. They had been married like, y'all, at that point, I think they had been married like 70 years. And the reason we kind of laugh about that is we know that's rare, right? That just doesn't happen. And I'm not telling you if you're 18 or 19 that you need to get married tomorrow. Talk to your parents about that. But I'm acknowledging there's an unreal thing there that goes on between what society expects and what biology, what nature has brought us to. And that's a difficult thing. Everyone will be single at some point. Some persons will be single for life. Some persons will be single for life, whether by chance or by choice. Whether by choice or by circumstance, some folks will be single for life. And with singleness comes, whether for temporary time or for a long time, with singleness comes the path of celibacy, of refraining from sexual activity. But I will tell you this. I won't tell you it's impossible just because it's difficult. I won't tell you that it's impossible just because, biology and society have done this or done that. I will tell you that it is possible when you decide to live as a Christian and you decide to live in Christian community, in fellowship with other Christians, where love can be expressed in a whole way and a healthy way, but a non-sexual way. That may be one of the places where the 21st century has discipled us and bent us in the wrong direction, because everything that we hear tells us that love has to be acted on sexually to be real love. I've even been told that I operated under a deficient definition of love because I wasn't able to affirm all types of sexual expression. But friends, let's reclaim this truth. That love can be sexual, but it need not be sexual. Love can be sexual, but it need not be sexual. And let's be clear what we're talking about. I think I've said it several times. There are broad terms in the New Testament, broad terms in the Old Testament about sexual immorality. One of the New Testament terms is the term porneia. It simply means any sexual activity outside any sexual activity outside a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Now, we're looking specifically at the seventh commandment. We're looking at the seventh commandment. We read together the sixth, seventh, and eighth. Some people have said that the seventh commandment belongs between the sixth and the eighth, because when someone commits adultery, they in effect steal a spouse and threaten to kill a relationship. We know this, friends. Any of us who have seen healthy marriages, or any of us who've even begun to be a part of a healthy marriage, we know that marriage is about giving and adultery is about taking. Marriage is about giving, adultery is about taking. So let me say this before we go any further on the subject of adultery. It's really simple, and this could be the whole sermon right here. And you might say, why didn't you just do that part and then be done? Here's the whole message about adultery, and this applies to any form of sexual immorality. If you haven't, don't. If you haven't, don't. If you are, stop. If you haven't, don't. If you are, stop. And if you have, then repent and find what God offers to all people who repent, which is mercy and grace and hope. If you haven't, don't. If you are, stop. If you did, repent. Y'all, I have this on the authority of Jesus himself. I think we've got this up on the screen if you don't have your Bible still open, or maybe you'll want to mark it. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." I've often thought this was the funniest story, because if she was caught, then where's the fellow? He must have been on the side of the bed closer to the window, and he hopped right out before they could catch him. Remarkably unfair. Remarkably unfair. And that may be why Jesus was so patient right here, because he knew that they were jumping on one thing when they should have jumped on two things. Anyway, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So there's kind of a key there. They're not even really concerned about the act or the woman, or they just want to trap Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Paul wrote in Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have come to Christ by the pathway of repentance, that there is no condemnation for you. Walk away from the places that you have fallen. It's clear in Jesus' words. The older translations say it maybe better: "Go and sin no more." That is a path of hope and a path of healing and a path of joy, even if it is a difficult path. It's a New Testament path. It's an Old Testament path. David, King David, the king, the one we call a man after God's own heart, King David, who violated the seventh commandment, y'all. And he didn't just violate the seventh commandment taking to himself a woman who was married to another man when he wasn't married to her. He conspired in the aftermath of that sin, the sin with Bathsheba. He conspired, he lied, he plotted to have her husband murdered. Y'all, there's a picture of how you cross one line and you just keep crossing lines and you can't even keep track of it anymore. But even for David, there was a possibility of repentance. Psalm 51 is a psalm written in the aftermath of David's repentance for adultery and for all that mess that he got into. And if it's good enough, if Psalm 51 is good enough for him in that one limited case, I would commend it to any of us who find ourselves broken and in need of repentance for sexual sin or any type of sin. David prays this in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Friends, some things to see right out of that scripture. David prays, "Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." There is a reality that in times of brokenness, when we begin to acknowledge our own need for repentance, that there will be the perception that we are distant from God, that God has somehow removed his favor from us. And that's why David prays, "Don't cast me away, God." That's a legitimate feeling. That's a legitimate experience in a time of repentance. And sometimes the devil will put his finger in there and try to stir that up and make you think that you've done too much, you've gone too far, you've disqualified yourself, and God will never look on you or love you again. And I want to say, in the name of Jesus, the devil has no authority to tell you that, because he doesn't really know you like God really knows you. And he certainly doesn't love you like God really loves you. And so here right there, here David praying what many of us, what any of us, what likely all of us have prayed at some point, "Cast me not away from your presence, O God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create in me again a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me." And you know what, y'all? God did it for David. He did it for David. That's why the Psalms are full of the songs and the prayers and the hymns that come from this man's heart, y'all. I can't believe it. It all came before Bathsheba. Or else we never would have seen it in Psalm 51. This psalm, it would have never made it if he had not been brought by God out of that deep trench. Well, maybe you're sitting here today and you think, "Well, I haven't committed adultery. It's good." Hear what Jesus says, y'all. I think I can tell from the room we're all kind of feeling the Lord's goodness and knowing his promises. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Have you heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery?'" "Yeah, we heard it," they said. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's not an excuse to say, "Go ahead and do it, okay? If you've already thought it, then do." No. That's not what Jesus means here. "But if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Y'all, sometimes in foolish arguments about the Bible and whether it's literal or not literal, this is one of those verses that gets thrown out there. I've told you before, always read the Bible, not literally, but read the Bible literarily. All right? That's a tongue twister. Don't read it literally, read it literarily. You may need to go back to English class. Again, Sally Scott will give you a private tutoring about how to read literature. Jesus and the other Bible writers were able to write using things like metaphor and simile. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. What does he mean? Does he mean that literally you take the kingdom of heaven and you can plant it in the ground, or you can keep a handful of it in your pocket and then throw it away? No! He's making a comparison. So when Jesus says, using the technical literary term hyperbole, When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. No, he doesn't mean go to the kitchen and get an ice pick. Come on, there'd be a lot of more blind Christians walking around. If anybody, from the time that Jesus first said it to right now, there would be a lot more folks with deep trouble. What Jesus means, literarily, but literally, he means when this stuff begins to take root in your life, you need to take drastic action as soon as you are aware that it's there. Take drastic action. Take serious action. Because this is trouble. It's not so much that God sees you and is mad at you. It's just that, well, like that mustard seed, the kingdom of God will grow, and this stuff will grow if you don't take drastic action to cut it off. Or as Barney Fife says, nip it in the bud. Right? Because Jesus knows, just like you and I know, that when things go off in the matter of lust and then acting on lust and sexual immorality, then so much good is lost and so much bad can develop. So we're invited to take drastic action. Not simply to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and white knuckle it from here on out, but like David did, to seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Grant me a willing spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. To sustain you and strengthen you so that you can build relationships that really are happy and healthy and holy. Because that's the point. Y'all, this isn't really a TED Talk now about marriage. But I will tell you that the key to avoiding adultery, if you are married, is to keep your marriage happy and healthy and holy. Sometimes all we aim for is the happy part. And so when happy falls apart, Les and Leslie Parrott, known as marriage counselors and writers, they say this. They say, will marriage make me happy? No, but you can make your marriage happy. But if we focus just on happiness, sometimes we think when the happy part, when the smiles, when the joy, when what's easy, when that fades, it leaves us with some other challenges, and it's sometimes in the weeds of those challenges where negative things grow. How do we work towards relationships that are happy and healthy and holy? And I think this applies, y'all, this applies outside marriage as well as inside marriage. One, and I'm indebted to British evangelist J. John for some of these suggestions. One is build respect. Build respect between husband and wife. Build respect. Because any marriage, any perfect marriage is a union of two very imperfect people, right? Any perfect marriage is a union of two very imperfect people. So if you start with an attitude of criticism toward your spouse, you better be careful because they consented to marry you. So if their judgment probably didn't get so bad immediately, it might have been questionable from the start. Be careful when you criticize your spouse. And all of us go through seasons, don't we? Seasons of seeming incompatibility. But if you want to rebuild a path of respect towards compatibility, there are a few simple phrases that can help you build respect again. You ready? I was wrong. I'm sorry. I don't know. I need help. Think about the last time. Those of you who are married, think about the last time that you got crossed up with your spouse. I guarantee you any one of those sentences could have helped you solve it more quickly. Especially that first one, I was wrong. I don't care if you're always wrong. Sometimes when you're the first one to say, I'm sorry, when you're the first one to say, I was wrong, y'all, that's all it takes. That's all it takes for the spark of respect to grow again, to take responsibility in human relationships, to be the one to initiate reconciliation. That, friends, that you can't overdo that. Don't wait for the other person to get it. You just get it and go with it. Build respect. Number two, build romance. Build romance. I think our society overdoes that in a way, but I think romance is still important. Someone has said it this way: if there were more courting in marriage, there would be fewer marriages in court. I like that. If there was more courting in marriage, if you use that old-fashioned term, if there was more courting in marriage, there would be fewer marriages in court. Proverbs 5:18 says this. All of chapter 5 of Proverbs is about adultery and building a healthy marriage at home. Proverbs 5:18 says, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth." We could say that the other way too and write it, rejoice in the husband of your youth. Rejoicing, celebrating, choosing the things to highlight that are good and that are best. Friends, that is the ticket to romance, not just candlelit dinners and all that kind of thing. Rejoicing, choosing to celebrate what is good about your relationship, to choosing to celebrate what is good about your partner. Song of Solomon. There's a whole book in the Old Testament, a book that gives us a picture of the love of God and God's steadfast love for humanity. And it's told through a poetic picture of the love of a godly couple. Y'all, the ancient rabbis, Song of Solomon was always the last book that they would teach to students studying to be rabbis. They said, and this is literally true, they said it was too hot to handle. And they wouldn't teach it. Song of Solomon, read it with your spouse if you're married. If you're not married, maybe it's too hot to handle. Save it for later. But there's this whole idea of rejoicing together. Finding romance as a way to adhere and build a relationship that is happy and healthy and holy. Number three, resolve. And by resolve, I mean steadfast. Stand fast, be resolute in your commitment to one another. Leonardo da Vinci, in describing an arch, the architectural feature, an arch, he says an arch is two weaknesses which leaning together create a strength. Is that not a good picture of, that's a good picture of my marriage, because I know my own weakness and the fact that we lean together and create a strength. Some of the things that cause difficulty in marriage, one of the things, at least maybe just for me personally, is stubbornness. But what if we took our stubbornness and applied that to our desire to be resolute in growing and strengthening our marriage? Patty and I were cleaning in the garage yesterday. We still have tons of stuff to sort through and either get rid of or store properly. And one of the things we found is a letter that Patty wrote to me. And you can tell how long ago this was sent because the stamp cost 29 cents. It's a note she mailed to me at my Athens, Georgia apartment the week after our engagement in October of 1991. So literally 32 years ago, this very week. Resolve, this letter, all full of sweetness and romance, but mostly it's about resolve, about the decision to be together come what may. Number four, restoration. I promise this is the last one. Let the band is coming. They're like, the clock is ticking. Restoration. I want to end with restoration, because I don't want anyone, as we talk about something as tender and as serious as sexual interaction, sexual behavior in and outside of marriage, I want you to know this word restoration. I want that to be the word that you leave with, that God wants the best for you and that the best still is possible. If you've fallen short in this or any other area of life, don't think that God has some part of the universe just sort of cut off from you and you're fenced off from that. I want you to hear this word, restoration. That was the promise for David. God wants the best for you. In Romans, Paul writes, while you were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It comes to God as no surprise that we would take our own pathway, that we would write our own rebellion in response to his invitation to sexual faithfulness in life. And you deserve to know, every one of you, you deserve to know God's abundant mercy and his abundant strength, the power of his Spirit to help you restore and rebuild a life that is whole and holy, for you to recapture a vision of what is beautiful and what is good, to find again God's purpose for you in your singleness or in your marriage, so that you would be a sign of hope and salvation to all you meet. Maybe that involves a time of consecration. Who wants to come to the altar on a Sunday like this? But I'm going to issue an altar call anyway. You may want to pray with me or one of our pastors, Sam's here. You may want to pray with somebody at the end of the service. Come down during the song or after the song. We're around, okay? You may want to connect with somebody during the week. You may want a referral to a counselor or somebody to be in relationship with you over a longer period of time to help you sort some of this out and receive the fullness of God's grace in a way that's meaningful to you. But I want you to hear that more than anything else. Restoration, friends. Hope. God's goodness. God's mercy. God's hope and God's holiness. That's for you. It's for you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love you and we count on you. We count on you to come close to us, to strengthen us in our resolve to live as healthy and happy and holy people in all of our relationships, in marriage and in other relationships as well. We count on you to come with the grace of repentance. We count on you to come and meet us in the hope of restoration. We count on you to empower us by your Spirit to live in every area of our lives, and especially in this area of our life, in a way that's pleasing to you. And we believe in Jesus' name that it's possible. What is impossible for humanity is possible for God. Help us hold on to hope in Jesus' name. Amen.